on there now. That's look okay. I got a green light. Green means go, right? Thank you, Jared and Barry. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you again for coming tonight on such a difficult, wintry, cold, snowy night. Only about three or four more months of winter and we'll be done with this. So this is the final part of our little series on always be prepared, and our theme verse has been, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, from 1 Peter 3, and tonight is the topic that I think is most important for us to understand. It's my favorite because it really hits to the very heart of the gospel, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Remember last week we were talking about the number of writers that we have today who wrote about famous people in antiquity in the 150 years after their death. So we talked last week that Julius Caesar died 44 BC. Within 150 years of his life, we know of five authors that wrote about him, including himself. Augustus Caesar died during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. Augustus Caesar, there are 10, including Luke being one of them. The Lord Jesus, within 150 years of his life, there were 42 writers that we know of today, nine of whom weren't even believers that wrote about the Lord Jesus. But let me move this from the first century to the 21st century. The person in all of human history that has more Google searches than any other every month is who? Jesus of Nazareth. Almost 25 million Google hits a month. So one of the things that sometimes we as Christians don't fully grasp is what a significant person in just secular history the Lord Jesus is. And tonight we're going to be talking about history because we're talking about the resurrection. And it's always intriguing to me that the historical veracity of the resurrection is at the very heart of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is very intentional. The apostolic faith is very intentional about building it on a historical basis. And yet that's not often what we hear when some people, liberal theologians, talk about the faith. Anyway, we'll get into that tonight. It's just an interesting thought to recognize how important the Lord Jesus continues to be in current thought. I believe there are more books written about the Lord Jesus than any other person, and there's more written about the resurrection of Christ than any other historical event. There are 3,500 academic books, this is academic books, written in English, French, and German about the resurrection of Christ in the last 40 years. Like for an event that happened 2,000 years ago, why is there so much interest? There always has. In every era, there has always been intense interest about Jesus of Nazareth and intense interest about his resurrection. So we'll look at it together tonight. So let's do this. Why don't we read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, the 12th verse. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this event, which chronologically is not the center, but theologically is the very center of the Bible, We pray that you teach us to be people who are prepared to engage our culture and talk about those things that matter most, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be able to grasp it, and help us to be able to talk about it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's where we're going to go tonight. Oh, first of all, let me show you the cover of a book. This is one book that I read a few years ago. Craig DeLandria has given me some very interesting books over the years to read, and this is one that Craig gave to me. But one of the reasons I put it up is, just so you're aware of the book, it's an excellent book. It's a bit in the deep end of the pool, but the names at the bottom are names that are important, and I know it might be hard to see because of the positioning of the screen. Two other names I want you to know. So we've already talked about Dr. William Lane Craig. Remember that guy we talked about on the first night? We had the Fox News interview with him. Dr. Craig is one of the world's foremost experts on the resurrection of Christ. The other two, at least from a conservative perspective, people who would consider themselves to be evangelical Christians, are these two guys. Dr. Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. Dr. Habermas taught at Liberty University, was also the coach of the men's hockey team at Liberty U, if you want to know that. Michael Lacona is the guy. Do you remember when Kirk Durston was here and he showed us that massive book, 700 pages on the resurrection of Christ? And he said, this is the current state of the art on the research of the resurrection. Well, it was written by that second name, Michael Lacona, Dr. Michael Lacona. So L-I-C-O-N-A. So those are names that are important for us, I think, at least to be vaguely familiar with. Dr. William Lane Craig, Dr. Gary Habermas, Dr. Michael Lacona. Okay, here's an outline of where we're going to go tonight, Lord willing. I'd like to take a look at our current cultural reality in terms of the resurrection. Number two, why the historical authenticity of the resurrection is critical to our faith. And if you want any of these slides, I can send them to you by email if you'd like them. A brief look at history, History 101, how do we know something's historical? But the critical piece, if you remember nothing else from tonight, I want you to try and get your mind around number four. And so we'll spend a little bit of time there. Because the defense of the resurrection is something that any one of us can learn to explain. And then after looking at a defense of the resurrection, we'll talk about going on the offense. And we'll do all of that in the next 25 minutes. Okay? So current cultural reality is number one. Now, here's the era in which we live. This is a statement by Dr. George Carey, who was a former Archbishop of Canterbury in the Anglican Church. I can tell you frankly that while we can be absolutely sure that Jesus lived and that he was certainly crucified on the cross, we cannot know that he was raised by God from the dead. Pretty tough statement if you've built your faith on the resurrection of Christ. Here's one that's even worse. By our friend John Shelby Spong, who was an Episcopal minister in New Jersey and was somebody who was in the media quite a bit, particularly 10, 15 years ago. In a book written in the mid-90s, he said, if the resurrection of Jesus cannot be believed except by assenting to the fantastic descriptions, and he wasn't using the word fantastic in a positive way, except by assenting to the fantastic descriptions included in the Gospels, then Christianity is doomed. For that view of resurrection is not believable. And if that is all there is, then Christianity, which depends upon the truth and authenticity of Jesus' resurrection, also is not believable. Now that's from a clergyman, a Protestant clergyman. That, I would submit to you, is the current state of the reality in which we live. Because we live in an era where the resurrection or the historical veracity of it is questioned within the church, quite aside for people outside the church. But it astounds me that people can say these kinds of things and it flies in the face of a lot of the academic work on the issue of the resurrection of Christ. And that's what I'd like to look at with you tonight. So, why is historical authenticity critical? You remember we've talked about faith before, and we've talked about faith as having three parts. When the reformers, at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, were talking about what is biblical faith, they said there are three components, and we use the acronym CAT for that. There's content, there's assent, and there's trust. So what does that mean? The content is, when it comes to placing my faith in Christ, the content is, what is the gospel? The gospel says that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that he was the very Son of God, that he rose on the third day as he predicted, that he ascended back into heaven to the right hand of God, and that's the basic content of the gospel, that he died for our sin. So when a person places their faith in Christ, there's basic content, the historical stuff that's necessary. Secondly, it's not just understanding content, but it's giving intellectual assent. Yes, I believe that's true. But one step further is to place your trust in that, because there are lots of things that we may think are true, but we don't place our trust in. Remember, we've used the example of the chair 100 times. What is that? The content is, this is a chair. Looks like a chair. It's got 4 legs, it's got a back, it's got a seat. I think that that's a chair. Do you believe it'll hold you up? Yes, I do. But the point at which I place my trust in the chair is when I sit in it. And that's why the chair is a good example of biblical faith. There's always the three parts to it. Biblical faith, the content of biblical faith, is always this issue of truth. It's based on truth. And every one of us understands what it is to have placed our faith in something that was not true. Right? Maybe we placed our faith in somebody who was unfaithful. We all understand what that means. But for faith to be biblical faith, to be faith in Christ, it's based on something that's true. And so therefore, Paul uses this logical, progressive, deductive argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we've just read, if you look at your Bibles, we just read that chunk from 12 on down. But let's go back to the beginning of chapter 15 to this critical piece. Now, watch how Paul uses an if-then argument. If this is true, then this results. Okay, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Now, that's interesting because scholars say that when Paul talks about which you received, so he wanted to remind them of what he preached to them, of what they've received and on which they've taken their stand, that he's about to say something that has been passed on to him, and some scholars have traced some of this basic resurrection content right back in writing to within a few years of the actual resurrection of Christ. Because here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's probably writing maybe about 25 years after the resurrection. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. There it is again. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That, and this is probably part of their oral tradition in the very early church. So he's probably reciting something that was a known statement, or maybe even the basis of a hymn. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So Paul's talking here, he recites 6 post-resurrection appearances. And if you were to list all of the appearances of the Lord Jesus after the resurrection, if I have my count right, there are 5 on that Easter Sunday and 5 more that occur after that. 10 post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. But notice what Paul's saying. If we go back to the stuff we read earlier, starting at verse 12 or 13, in this if-then argument, he's talking about if the Lord Jesus has not been raised, then what? What are the consequences? What do you think? What do you see in that passage? We're responsible for our sins, sure. If Christ isn't raised, Paul said, Paul wasn't one of those guys who wanted to go to the funeral home and say, well, I guess that person's in the arms of Jesus, whatever that means. He wouldn't have time for that. He wanted to say, if that person had their faith in Christ, then their sins have been dealt with, and that person's with the Lord if they'd placed their faith in Christ. He was dealing with the real issues. So you're right, Nick. If the resurrection didn't happen, we're still in our sins. What else? What else does he say? The resurrection didn't happen. Your faith is in vain. It's useless. That's good, Bill. What else does he say? What does he say about himself? More than that, verse 15, we are then found to be false witnesses. Boy, it's a pretty heavy thing for a Jewish person to be a false witness before God. And then he concludes by saying, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You can't have the Christian faith without having the resurrection of Christ. Okay, let's get into number three. So, if we were to look at what history is, and this comes from that book I was just referring to, here's five things and then we'll get into the meat of this. If you're trying to find if something is historically credible, you want to find multiple independent sources. You want to find that it's been attested by neutral or opposed parties. What does that mean? Sorry? Research. Yeah, research. Okay, good. And it's one thing, Becky? Right. Yeah, as you do your research, if you're just finding people who had something to gain by the story being true, that's one thing. Or if it's just found by the people who love the Lord Jesus or who were his followers. But the reality of it is that there are other historians at the time. Josephus, Tacitus, Livy is a guy, Herodotus, Suetonius. There are these different historians of the time who lived in that first century who refer to the Lord Jesus and talk about the fact that people talked about or people referenced him as having risen from the dead. They don't necessarily believe it, but they mention it because it was such a common thing. How about embarrassing admissions? What does that mean? If a story's true, it might have some stuff in that doesn't reflect so well on main characters. Can you think of some examples in the resurrection? Yeah, what about Peter, Reg? Yeah, here he is. He's a center of the church at Jerusalem. He's one of the key apostles. And the story, the record, talks about him denying the Lord Jesus three times. What else about the resurrection story that may be embarrassing to the early Christians? Yeah, they were the ones who were as surprised as anybody else. They weren't expecting him to come back from the dead. He had predicted it several times, but somehow they couldn't get their heads around the resurrection idea. What else? Yeah, explore that for us, Mike. What does that mean? Many historians have pointed to that very fact, that if you were making this up, you wouldn't have women arrive at the tomb. Now, that sounds very sexist in our culture, but in first century culture, that was the case, that women, in particularly in Jewish culture, weren't even considered to be reliable witnesses in court. And that was part of the Greco-Roman world as well. So why, if that's the culture you live in, would you have women show up at the tomb unless it was true? The ladies were there. Where were the men? Good question, right? The men only came when the ladies went back and told them what had happened. And then Peter and John run down. You'd think, if you were making this up, that Peter and John would be the ones right there watching for the risen Christ. But they weren't expecting it. And the last two things are eyewitness testimony and early testimony records. So the eyewitness testimony would be the things that Paul mentions here about Peter and James and the 500 and himself, and then the early testimony record is that it's been written down. Okay, Let me just say, before we move on to the meat of this, that it's easy for us to think, or for other people to think, that in the first century, that they were naive, simple, superstitious, easily deceived. And when you read the literature, particularly from people, historians, academics, who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, sometimes they lean towards that. But when you stop and think about it, people in the first century, like, they didn't understand about laser surgery, and they didn't understand about email, and they didn't understand about lots of the stuff that we know about, but they weren't dumb. They didn't believe things unless there was some rational reason. There was some empirical reason to believe things. And when you look in antiquity at some of the things that they accomplished, some of the things that they built, some of the things that they wrote, you realize people have had brain power in every era, in every culture. So why did these people believe the resurrection unless there was strong empirical evidence to the resurrection of Christ? Well, I think number four deals with it. Number four is playing a bit of defense. And this is called the 4+1. And if you forget everything else that we talked about tonight, try and hang on to this one if you can. In that book that I showed you at the beginning by Dr. Habermas and Dr. Lacona, they talk about defending the resurrection using the 4+1 formula. And what they talk about is that there are some very basic bedrock facts. Remember Kirk used that term, bedrock facts, when he was here? That's a term that historians use, which is, what are facts that everybody agrees on? And let's try and build our case from there. And one of the things that's very, very surprising to me, or it was when I read this 5 or 6 years ago, and maybe surprising to you, is that there's a whole group of academics, scholars, researchers, historians, professors, that have a specialty in New Testament or New Testament times. So their focus is the first century, and their focus is the Greco-Roman world, and particularly as it relates to the Christian faith. Now, many of these people are not Christians. Some of them have a Muslim background. Some of them are Jews. Many of them would consider themselves to be agnostics. Some would even say that they're atheists, and some of them are Christians. So it's this whole group of people. But 90% of those people, and this guy Gary Habermas, whose name I showed you, has done a ton of research on what is it that people think who have an expertise in this field. And he knows most of them because it's a relatively small community. These people work together and research together and know each other through conferences and university work. He says that 90% of the historians with a first century New Testament background believe that Jesus died by crucifixion. The evidence is that compelling. Most of it's in the scriptures, but they recognize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are credible historical records. They don't believe a lot of the stuff in the gospels, but they believe that generally they're reliable. And there are other records, right, like the ones we've talked about, the other historians, Suetonius and Josephus and Tacitus, etc. So 90% of them believe that Jesus died by crucifixion. 90% of them believe that the disciples of Jesus believe that he rose from the dead. So the historians, many of them say, we know he didn't rise from the dead because dead men don't come back to life. But we do grant that his disciples thought he rose from the dead. Okay? Keep going. Number three. 90% of historians not only believe that Saul of Tarsus lived, but they know that Saul of Tarsus was this brainwave young man that came out of Tarsus into Jerusalem, was the golden-haired boy of the Jewish faith, a real up-and-comer, and that he had this dramatic conversion where he went from being the one who was the most hostile person towards Christianity to becoming Christianity's greatest advocate. So they know that that happened. There's no dispute about that among at least 90% of historians. And furthermore, number four, over 90% of historians believe that James was in fact the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, and that James, like his other brothers, was dismissive of Jesus of Nazareth, and then something happened to turn him around to cause him to become one of its strongest, the Christian faith's strongest advocates, and to be a pillar at the church that was founded in Jerusalem. So those four are what they call, when they talk about the four plus one, those are the four. That 90% of historians believe those things to be true, that those are bedrock facts. They call it four plus one because the fifth is one that there's not quite as much agreement about. About 75% of historians with specialties in the Middle East, first century, New Testament, believe that the tomb was empty on the Sunday morning. So, if you take those four plus one and recognize those as being bedrock facts, then the question is, what happened? And a lot of these historians, and I've read a lot of them, they will say, we don't know what happened. We know what didn't happen. We know he didn't rise from the dead, but we can't explain what did happen. So that's the critical piece I wanted to touch on tonight. But let's move to number five, which is what I call playing offense. So playing defense is explaining, back on your heels, explaining why it is that you believe in the resurrection. But here's if you want to play a little bit of offense. And this is what William Lane Craig talks about. Dr. William Lane Craig. Four different things. So, he talks about, following the crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a tomb by the Sanhedrin member Joseph of Arimathea. Number two, the tomb was subsequently found empty by the female followers of Jesus on the first day of the week. Number three, thereafter, various individuals and groups experienced appearances of Jesus alive. Number four, the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead despite having every predisposition to the contrary. Now, the reason I put those four up there is that Dr. Craig says, as he's been working in this field, he finds that the majority of scholars believe those four things, fairly similar to the ones that Lacona and Habermas talked about. So, all of these people, most of whom are not believers, believe that Jesus was buried, that the tomb was found empty, that people said that they had experienced the risen Christ, and that the disciples, who had every predisposition the other way, came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So Craig and Habermas and Lacona play offense and say, then you tell me what happened. If all of these things are true, how do you explain it? And of course, you've all heard the explanations. Well, the disciples stole the body. Where did that one originate? Yeah, right in the story, the gospel record. Remember when the guards to the tomb went to the Jewish authorities and said, "We got bad news. We got a problem," and they explained what happened. The Jewish leaders said, "We'll look after you. Tell the story that the disciples came and took the body while you were sleeping, and we'll look after you." Now, that's highly unlikely because the temple guard, I wasn't going to say this, but I think we got a minute. The temple guard was typically a group of 16 guys. Guys, because they were always male. They were the elite fighters. The guys that were called the temple guard were like the Navy SEALs type guys. They were highly trained, and they were taught to guard around the clock. So 16 guys, four guys would sleep. You'd sleep for 6 hours, then you'd get up and you'd guard. So there were always 12 guys guarding, four guys sleeping. And they used the temple guard when the seal of Pilate or the seal of Caesar was involved, because that indicated something was important. So these guys didn't have to care about it. They didn't even have to believe in it. All they had to do was guard it. So for the disciples to come and steal the body is highly improbable, but that was one of the stories. What are the other explanations for the resurrection idea? The idea that the tomb is empty and that people saw the Lord Jesus. What else have you heard? Mike. Yeah, went unconscious, even though the guy at the foot of the cross, Roman centurion, who probably killed lots of guys by crucifixion, even though he recognized he was dead, even though the sword was in his side, that somehow he wasn't dead, he goes into the tomb, it's cool, it's comfortable, he revives, he moves the stone, and then causes people to believe that he rose from the dead. So that's a theory that's out there. Highly improbable, and Lee Strobel deals with that in, is it in Case for Faith or Case for Christ? Where they talk about the medical evidence of how improbable that is. But that is another theory. And then another theory, of course, is that there were these multiple hallucinations, including group hallucinations, where people together wanted something so badly that they all convinced each other that they really did see it. That's another. No, it is funny, Nick, you're right, especially 500 people at once. And, sorry, go ahead. Yeah, some of them are together, some of them are apart. It's an interesting thing to do, too, because they've then done a lot of research on what causes hallucination. And some of these guys have done research on hallucination, particularly to try and adapt it to the resurrection. When are there situations where people have hallucinations? What are the what's the setting for that? Often it involves heavy sleep deprivation. Sometimes it involves drug usage, etc. And then under what circumstances are there group hallucinations? And the U.S. military did a lot of research on that. And it just doesn't fit with this situation. Anyway, those are the explanations. Okay, so the question that guys like Craig and Habermas and Lacona ask is, if these things are true, what then do you think happened? Remembering that the Christian faith exploded in the backyard of Judaism. Right in Jerusalem, with all of these people trying to suppress it, the Christian faith exploded, and remember we've said before, to the point where there was a church in every Jewish city and town within 10 years, and there was a church within every major city around the Mediterranean within a generation. How do you explain that happening? And of course, that's where it gets really tough. How do you explain the explosion of the Christian faith? We explain it because we believe that there was this amazing event where Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead by God. We realize that people don't come back to life. But God, if the God of the Bible exists, the Bible says that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that's the only credible explanation for all of the facts. Because as historians, the point is, try to understand what is the best explanation for all of the bedrock facts. So if we back it up, if we can go back, Jared, to the... Go back one more for me, please. So if we look at those four plus one, what then is the best explanation? We know Jesus died by crucifixion. We know his disciples believed he was resurrected. There was a radical change in Saul of Tarsus to become the strongest advocate of the Christian faith. Even the brother of the Lord Jesus came back to life, and lots of people believed the tomb was empty. What's the best explanation? Jesus' resurrection, sure. And Lacona, in that big, huge book that Kirk showed us, the 700-page thing on the resurrection of Christ, Lacona argues that if your predisposition is that people don't rise from the dead, then you might be blocking yourself from the logical answer to this question. As a historian, you can't go in with this predisposition that people don't rise from the dead if the evidence suggests otherwise. So if we go to our next page, our number 5, give me all of those points if you would, Jared. Right there. So, and again, Craig would argue, we know that Jesus was buried by Joseph. We know the tomb was found empty. We know that there were individuals and groups that thought that Jesus had appeared, and that disciples were prepared to give their lives. They were prepared to die as martyrs for the belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. How else do you explain that? And so the whole issue of playing offense is to say, well, you tell me what happened then. Because what most people that I talk to have no idea of is that these facts are supported by the people with expertise in this field. This is not mythology. This is not superstition. This is hard, factual history, and we are left to draw conclusions as to what caused that. And so, the next slide, the two questions. What caused this change in the disciples, particularly these men who had no recognition or no, they had no expectation that Jesus would rise from the dead? When he did, they became courageous, they were fearless, and many of them carried their faith to their death. Chuck Colson, remember who Colson was? Someone tell us who Chuck Colson was. Has to be somebody old, like Mike or Dave. And Bill. Yeah, special counsel to President Richard Nixon. Yep. And, of course, the whole... Right, and just died a few years ago. That's a good summary, Bill. Thank you for that. Colson made an interesting statement. Colson said, people won't die for what they know to be untrue. Now, people have died for lies, but they thought they were true. And Colson uses Watergate as an example. So most of you are too young to remember this, but in 1972, the Nixon administration in the U.S. collapse. It just about brought the collapse of the U.S. government, if you recall those days. And Colson said there were 12 guys who were close to the president, and they knew it was a lie. But they promised each other that they would carry this thing through for the sake of the administration and the sake of the presidency. And they all carried on the Watergate lie, particularly the stuff that had to do with those documents on that doctor... What's his name? Daniel Ellsberg. That's right. So Colson said what was interesting is these 12 guys were highly educated, highly trained. Every one of them was a brainwave to be at that level of government. As soon as the pressure was on and there was talk of guys going to prison, they began to fold like a cheap suit. And guys were running to the special investigator to tell their side of the story to try and keep things from getting so bad for them. There were a few exceptions. Colson was one of them. But Colson said, when you look at the New Testament, there were 12 guys. There's nothing very special about any of them. They're just 12 common guys. The only guy who caved was Judas, and he caved before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. The other guys all were prepared to stick to their story. And they were prepared to go to the death for it, starting with James, the brother of John. He was the first martyr right there in the early chapters of Acts. So the question is a powerful question. What caused those disciples to change their mind and to be prepared to die for this belief that Jesus had risen from the dead? And number two, what caused the explosion of the Christian faith right in the backyard of Judaism to sweep around the world? And why today are there 25 million hits a month for people looking for Jesus of Nazareth on Google? It's a powerful story. The Lord Jesus is the most powerful person in all of history, and the resurrection of Christ continues to be the most controversial item in history. Why is that? Is it because there's insufficient evidence? Or is it because the natural human heart has a disinclination to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because if Jesus was raised by God from the dead, then the burden is on me as to how I'm going to respond. Any questions or comments before we finish off? Well, of course, we don't know exactly what the tomb was like, Nick, but to go back to Mike's explanation, and some of you have been in the Holy Land, have you been to any of those places where they show you what the tombs were typically like? Because there's still some there now. And so the tomb, like their caves over there are different from our caves because their caves are very, very dry. Stone caves. And what they would often do was put this massive disc, so they would make this stone that was the shape of a disc. And it was often, the ones I saw were about this high, 5 or 6 feet high, and they would be often about this thick, and they would build a trench, and so they would put this thing in the trench to be able to cover the mouth of the cave, but they would roll it back, and they would jam a stone in to hold it in place. And so if that's my tomb, then when I die, my family sticks my body in there, pulls out the stone, and this disc rolls down the trench, covering the door of the tomb. And so the idea was that it was pretty secure at that point, because it's going to take probably two or three guys to be able to roll it back up to be able to, if they want to get in there and rob the grave, or if they think there's jewelry in there or whatever. So it's highly unlikely, yes. Highly unlikely. Now, we don't know if that's exactly what it was, but that was the common type of tomb or sepulcher in the first century, and from the description in the Gospels, it looks like that would be the most likely explanation. So how one guy who's just been through crucifixion is going to revive sufficiently to be able to get himself out of his grave clothes, roll the stone out of the way, probably overpower this elite guard, and then convince his disciples in the world that he's risen from the dead, it's highly improbable. Sure, and if a guy like you is going to move a stone 100 pounds, you'd want to have had a good sleep the night before and have a good meal in your stomach and be as strong and vibrant as you can be, not been through what he was through. Yeah. Sure. You know, the miracles thing is really important. I've been doing a lot of reading lately about people who do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So they're not Christ followers, but they have an intense interest in New Testament history. And the majority position now is probably this. The Lord Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth, because they wouldn't call him Lord, Jesus of Nazareth somehow was able to convince people that he could do some amazing things. We don't know how he did it, but maybe he was some sort of a magician. Maybe he was some sort of maybe he had the ability to exorcise demons. But most historians now are past this thing about saying two things they used to explain it. They used to explain it by saying, number one, these people were so simple that anybody could pull the wool over their eyes. Now, most historians today don't believe that. Number two was to say, well, they didn't really mean that he fed all of those people with five loaves and two fish. What the real miracle was is that he taught the people to share their resources. Hogwash. That's not what the text says. The text says that there was a miracle and everybody was amazed by it. So most historians now, even ones who don't believe in Christ, will agree that there's something about him where he seems to have been able to do things that other people couldn't do. Don't know how he did it. We know he didn't do it by the power of God because we don't believe in God, but he certainly was a very unique person, and he seems to have had the ability to do things that other people couldn't do. That's what a lot of the position is now. Well, it is, because as Lacona says in his book, if the issue is you've got to move from the evidence to the best explanation, then what is the best explanation? And so one of the things that's happening now is that the Christian apologists, guys like Kirk Durston and the guys we've talked about, are pushing their opponent to say, well, you tell me what happened. If these are the facts, then what is the conclusion? And it's a fascinating conversation, because the more that there is archaeological discovery, the more that there's historical research into this stuff, the stronger the support that the gospel records are in fact credible pieces of history. So even if we don't say that they're the inspired word of God, if we just say that they're reasonable, accepted history, then how do you explain what they say? How do you explain who Jesus of Nazareth was, and at the very crux of the gospel, how do you explain the belief that he rose from the dead? Bell. Yep. Good point. And the historical research is two things. Number one, that nobody survived crucifixion. It was a horrendous way to die. And because of all of the stuff that led up to crucifixion, lots of people didn't even get to be crucified because of the flogging and stuff that was so common. Lots of people were dead before they ever put them on a cross. But when they were on a cross, nobody survived that. And secondly, these Roman soldiers, they didn't have medical degrees, but they knew when people were dead because they were around death all the time. They knew how to take a person's life. That's what their training was. These guys were battle-hardened guys. They saw lots of corpses. They knew when people were alive and when they were dead. And so when the text says that they sent somebody to check and they didn't bother breaking his legs because he was dead already, they knew he was dead. But they proved it by inserting the spear. That's right. So that's all stuff that people who understand this have to deal with. But that's why I think that 4+1 is such an interesting thing for us to have in our back pocket, the back pocket of our minds, is to be able to say, well, do you know that historians generally believe those four things? That Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, that his disciples believed, not just the 11, but the 11 plus a bunch of others believe that he rose from the dead, that there was such a massive change in the lives of Saul of Tarsus and James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. How do you explain it? The best explanation is resurrection. And there's lots of evidence to support that. Ken. Thank you.
Secondly, we need to recognize, as an observation on my part, that I have a question for you. An observation that we need to recognize the inerrancy of God's word, and you showed the case early on of where this word comes from. But that what you said tonight really does rest on whether or not what Paul wrote was the inerrant and inspired word of God. And so we have to rest on that. I think that's
just very simply, Ken, to respond to that, often we have that discussion about comparative religions. How is Christianity different from Islam or the Jewish faith or even various things that people think are Christian but really aren't, like the faith of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or whatever. And the point you make is such an important one, that as Paul says here, the Christian faith is based quite intentionally on the historical truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then the Christian faith collapses, because the whole thing very intentionally was built on that foundation. And it's never been disproven, because nobody can ever disprove the resurrection. In fact, we would argue, the other side is very true, that there continues to be a growing mountain of evidence to support our claim, or the scriptures claim, that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. So the Christian faith is a historical faith, and if that were ever to be disproven, we might as well close the chapel, because the Christian faith has been totally destroyed. But it's never been disproven because it's true. Does that address what you were meaning? Different from all of those other faiths. Nick. Yeah, because you can talk to somebody who's a Muslim, and you can dispute the veracity of what Muhammad said, or what Muhammad is believed to have said that was finally written down. And really, that doesn't, even if you can prove that Muhammad was somebody other than what's believed, it really doesn't change the faith. Because although he is the key figure, the faith, the religion, is not based on his rising from the dead. So if you can historically disprove those things, it changes the picture, but it doesn't really doesn't really undermine the faith. But the Christian faith is intentionally structured that if anybody was to disprove the resurrection, the whole faith collapses, in spite of what those guys said at the beginning. Because those guys at the beginning were saying, well, really there's a lot more to the, if you go on and read their stuff, there's a lot more to the Christian faith than the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, no, there isn't. If the resurrection isn't true, then there's nothing more. There is more to the faith because the resurrection is true. So that's always got to be our foundation. So I'm happy to talk after. I'm sorry we went so late. If you want to talk or carry on an email conversation, let me know. And we're going to continue to put some more resources up. Craig was sick, and then Craig's been away. So remember on our website, we had this little logo there that Clayton did for us? If you go to the website and click on that, there's some of those resources, but there'll be more of that stuff once we get Craig back in the saddle. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that we would be Christians who are willing to speak into our culture, who are willing to defend our faith, that we would always be prepared to give an answer for the reason that we have, for the hope that is within us. We have such a great hope because of the work of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to make us more like him and that we would be found worthy of the calling we have received. We are so fortunate. We are so blessed. Help us to live accordingly by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming out, folks.